morning I've entitled my sermon, The Tomb of Jesus. You've probably seen all the things in the news here lately, you know, they're saying that they found Jesus' tomb there in Jerusalem and writing all these big stories about it and saying that, you know, this is definitely it because there's so many names that match the names of his family members and just on, and they're having a big media frenzy over that, you know, trying to say this has got to be it. And I think the person that told me about it was even a Christian that said, have they seen that? They found Jesus' tomb. And I was thinking, they found his tomb, you know. If they did, we're all in a lot of trouble. I read an article, though, this week about it from a Jewish person in Jerusalem who isn't a Christian, actually, who's a Jew, you know, and still is looking for the Messiah. But they were even pointing out the fact that the name Jesus was so common in his day that that'd be about like us finding a grave today and saying, we found John Smith's tomb. You know, there's so many of them that it really doesn't mean anything. It's just a big deal to those who don't want to believe. And as I was thinking about it, I realized, you know, this is just one more of Satan's final attacks upon Christianity. He wants to do everything he can to tear little pieces away from the faith so that people, as they come down to the end, they'll think, did Jesus really raise from the dead? Or did he not? Did he die and is he still there? The first verse I'd like to read this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Kind of known as the resurrection chapter. We're going to take a little time and go through the first maybe 20-some verses of this chapter. Paul speaking to the people at Corinth. Remember, they were Gentiles who had become believers. They were not Jews by birth, so this was all kind of new to them, but they had received the gospel and believed it. But apparently people were trying to overthrow their faith. So Paul had to write this chapter to him, and it's very fitting today with what we see going on. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1, Paul says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand. He's reminding them. He preached it to them, they received it, they believed it, and they're standing on it, he's telling them. Verse 2, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I declared unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. We're going to look at those Scriptures a little later. He's quoting prophecy there. He's saying, according to the Bible, Jesus needed to die for our sins. Verse 4, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. The Bible even said he would be raised the third day. And Paul is referring to that prophecy also. Verse 5, he says, and that he was seen of Cephas, Peter, then of the 12. He's reminding you, remember now, all the 12 apostles saw Jesus after he was resurrected. Verse 6, after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. In other words, they're still alive, but some are falling asleep. He says, so look, we know Jesus was raised from the dead. He was seen by Peter. Then he was seen by all 12 of the apostles. They got to touch him. They talked to him. And then he was seen by more than 500 people all at the same time. And most of them are still alive, Paul says. So, as we take this and think about it in our minds, do you really believe that this many people back in this day really just wanted to deceive everybody else for all the ages to come? Do you think they had some big conspiracy theory going and they were trying to make this up, you know? I was reviewing it in my mind this morning, you know, what would they have gotten out of doing this? Paul, as I think about him, the man who wrote this book, began as Saul, one of the greatest men in Israel there probably. I was thinking about it this morning, you know, it says in the Bible he was given letters from the high priest. In other words, that'd be like getting a letter from the president being his ambassador. The high priest was the most powerful man in Israel, and he issued letters to Saul and sent him off to these other cities to find the Christians and kill them. So Paul lived a lot better as far as monetarily and having it easy when he was Saul, the persecutor of the Christians. But Saul, we know, was walking down that road that day on his way to his next mission, and he says that something brighter than the sun burned him down on the road, and he fell down there in the brightness of this power, and he said the voice spoke to him and said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And he realized that it was God talking to him, and Saul said, he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the words came back, "I'm Jesus." You know, and he realized right then he was really in a lot of trouble. And he was blind, and we know he was taken on into the city. They had to lead him in there. Here, this great man that headed off on his mission, that the people had to lead him in there by the hand because he was completely blind. And then God spoke to one of his true followers in that town and told him to go see Saul and lay hands upon him, and he would be able to see. And the man whom he told to go see him said, "Lord, I don't think I really want to go see that Saul guy because he came down here to kill us all." But he did, and we know that Paul became the great apostle and evangelizer that he was. But what would have Paul gained by this? Paul had a much better life as far as what we see on earth, material things and acceptance amongst his people. Paul lays out, and we won't read it this morning, you know, how many times he was stoned. They tried to kill him. A couple times the people thought he was dead, you know. They drug him out of a pile of rocks afterwards because they had stoned him, thinking he was a heretic. So these men, the rest of the apostles, all of them except John, died as martyrs. They skinned them alive, boiled them in oil, chopped their heads off. I mean, what did these people gain by preaching that Jesus came and lived, died, and rose again? They didn't gain anything. So when I look at all that and think about it, you know, I realize that all these people today who want to try to undermine Christianity, they're really very short-sighted people. I don't want to call them dumb because that doesn't sound like a nice word, but they really are dumb. They're willingly ignorant because the preponderance of the evidence is there. Paul continues on in verse 7 and says, "After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also as one born out of due time." In other words, Paul wasn't there with them all when they got to see Jesus walking this earth for the last 40 days there before he ascended to heaven after his resurrection. Paul didn't see him then. He had to see him later on. Jesus came and spoke to him. Verse 9, Paul says, "For I am the least of the apostles that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." Paul really did labor hard, you know. He put a lot of zeal into what he did before he knew the truth, and he put even more into it afterwards. Verse 11, "Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of all the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain." Vain means without profit, vanity, worthless. 15, "Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins." In other words, if Jesus was not raised from the dead, we have no atonement for our sins. He's not the true Messiah. "Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." In other words, if only, it's only while we're living that it does us any good. He says we're the most miserable of all people. There's nothing there for us. But, verse 20, he tells us what he believes. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. He's the first one raised from the dead. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, afterwards they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. That's speaking of the Father. The Father will never be under the Son. Jesus, the Father, it will be ruler of all forever. And it's saying the only one who's not placed under Jesus is the Father. Verse 28, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So he's telling us about how it's going to end. The Father placed Jesus over everything else because he did come to earth, he did live, and he did die in your and my behalf. You know, it's very interesting to me. I've had the time to sit down and really study this out, and I'm thankful for that time. I had never really thought about all the people on the earth, where they got their ideas from. But we know, according to the Bible, that all people come from a common ancestry. And if we take the beliefs of people all over the earth, we find little fragments of the truth in those beliefs. It doesn't mean that they have enough truth to be saved by them, but it's very interesting to me, the Greeks had the god Zeus, and he was the god that rode upon the heavens. No one could see him. He was up in the sky. And they said that he came to earth and had a son with a lady here on earth, and his name was Hercules. And they represented Hercules as the savior of mankind in Greek mythology. He went out and did all these great feats for mankind. Did all these things. So where did the Greeks get the idea that the god in the sky, who you can't see, is going to have a son through a lady on earth, and that son is going to be the savior of mankind? He's going to do all these things for us. And we could spend an hour here just talking about the different customs and nations from the earth, all of which were totally independent of one another, but all who have this same idea, that some man was coming to earth to save them from something. Where did they all get that idea? Tells me that they all got that idea from their ancestors, who all came from the same place, who all had the promise of God that he eventually was going to send his son to earth to do these things. And we're going to look at that prophecy in a minute. First, let's turn to Matthew chapter 16 and read what the disciples said to Jesus. You know, today the name Jesus to us is legendary. Probably the best known name of all names on the planet. It's said the most times. It's considered to be the greatest name. But there was a day when the name Jesus meant very little to anyone. There was nothing special or significant about the name Jesus. We find in Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13, it says, when Jesus, Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Notice he said, who are they saying I am? Jesus knew, but he wanted to talk to the disciples about it. Verse 14, and they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, that's Elijah. Remember, he told them before the end he would send Elijah the prophet back. So they were saying, some of them are saying you're Elijah the prophet, and others Jeremiah, that's one of the other, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? So first he asked them, who are the nation of Israel, the people you're seeing out there every day, who are they saying that I am? So they told him a few things, and then he looked at them and said, but who do you think I am? In verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He didn't say, thou art Jesus. He said, thou art the Christ. Now if we study into the Christ, this is another very interesting thing. When they made the Greek language, they made this term. The word Christ in Greek is basically the same as the Jews' word Messiah. So the Jews believed in the Messiah who would come. The Greeks grew up clear across the ocean there from the Jews, but they had a word when they created their language that meant the Messiah also. And the word Christ in Greek meant the anointed one. It comes from the Greek word Christos, which means to pour something over your head. If we poured some water over your head, we could say we Christosed you. That's where they get the word christening for children. So the Greeks had this word for the Christ or the Christos, this one who was going to come, who was going to be anointed. He was going to have all the information, and he was going to save the people. So they had it over there. So when the disciples gave their confession of Jesus, they said, you're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the Greek rendition of the Messiah also, the Christ, the Christos one, because God the Father from heaven has put all knowledge upon you so you can teach the people what they need to know. So that's what they said to him. They didn't say, thou art Jesus, the Son of the living God. Jesus was his name. But they said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered unto them, verse 17, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Peter listened to what Jesus said, and the Father revealed it to him. He didn't have to talk to Peter and say, that's my son. Peter realized by the things that were said that Jesus was the Son of God. And we'll read these verses. Of course, we know these are some of the most twisted verses in all Scripture. Jesus proceeded to tell Peter, but I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, which means little rock, and upon this rock, big rock, Jesus, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. We know he wasn't telling them they had power to send people to heaven or hell, but what he was telling them was they had the key of knowledge. Just like you and I, suppose we had the cure for AIDS today, and we knew what it was. It was something very simple. You just maybe needed to go over here and eat this plant. We would be given the key of knowledge, and if we chose to tell a person that, they would go be healed. And if we chose not to tell the person about that, they would not be. So he was telling them, I'm giving you the keys of the kingdom. I'm giving you the ability to know how to get to heaven. And those whom you share it with will have that knowledge, and those who you don't won't. And we know it was preached to everybody, but we also know that Jesus told them to cast not their pearls before swine. And he was telling them, don't waste your time preaching to those who won't hear it. Once you realize that they don't want anything to do with it, have no more to do with them. See, it wouldn't have done Saul, who became Paul, any good to go back to the high priest and preach. You think it would have done him any good to go back to the temple and say, okay, guys, you know, I've been working for you. You know me. I'm a sane, sober person, and I've got something to tell you. He didn't go there because he knew it wouldn't do any good. God sent him off to the Gentiles. And, of course, the Jews came down and still tried to stone him and kill him, but he didn't need to go back there. So he was telling them, whoever you give this knowledge to will be a blessing to them, and those who won't receive it, they'll be bound also because they had the opportunity. Verse 20, it says, then charged he, Jesus, his disciples, that they should tell no man that he was Jesus, the Christ. So he told them that day, he told them that he was the Messiah. But then he told them that he didn't want them to go tell anybody until after he was raised from the dead. That was, he had work to do and he didn't need any frenzy created, so he told them not to say anything about it. They knew who he was. The rest of the world listened to his preaching and was blessed by it, but they were trying to figure out who he was. Now this morning, one of the greatest bases for our faith is the fact of the prophecies. God saw and realized what Satan was going to try to do, so he had things written down 1,500, 2,000 years in advance before they happened, so that as we looked at them, read them, and saw them, we would realize that God is the one who gave this information. He predicted it to come, and over here it finally happened. The first prophecy of the Bible is found in Genesis chapter 3. A lot of people don't realize that it's that close to the beginning of the Bible that the prophecies begin. But you know the story of Adam and Eve. They sinned. God came and spoke to them, and he spoke to Satan there, the serpent also, as Satan was in the tree. And we're going to read Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 14. It says, "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman." That means strife or division. There will be a difference between thee, Satan, and the woman. That's not just talking about Eve, that's talking about God's people, the church. "And between thy seed and her seed." Satan was going to have seed. Not that he was going to have physical children, but he was going to have followers, his seed and her seed. The human seed, the people, the church. "It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." So he told Satan as he looked at him there, the seed of the woman, not the woman. Some people today are trying to say that the woman Mary, you know, or so on, is going to bruise the serpent's head. It doesn't say anything like that. It says her seed was going to come and bruise the serpent's head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, we know that's a symbolic thing, but these same Greek people and others, as they tried to pass this down to their generations in their mythology, we call our tendon in the back of our leg the Achilles tendon. That comes from Greek mythology. The Greeks had another man whom they claimed was born of a virgin. He was invincible. No one could hurt him. When he was a little baby, his mother put him through all these rituals so that he would have immortality, so he could not be hurt. She passed him through the fire, as we know the heathen did with their children. She held him by his heel, they say, and she dipped him in the river that was called Styx, S-T-Y-X, and that was the river in Greek mythology that circled hell. It was the river that went around it. And this little baby, she dipped him in the river, and when she dipped him in the river, he was given immortality. Nothing could hurt him, except where she held him by his heel. She didn't get him quite under the water. So in Greek mythology, Achilles went out to do all these great feats for mankind, but finally Achilles was shot in the heel of his foot with a poison-tipped arrow, and Achilles died. Now, where would these people get the idea for such a ridiculous story? From here. It says that the heel of the Savior would be bruised. And they looked at this and they said, this man who's going to come someday will be hurt in his heel. And they built their mythology with this story in mind. It proves to me that the Greeks, their ancestors, came off of Noah's Ark with the rest of the people. The story of creation, the story of redemption, the flood was all passed down to them. And they went off to do their own type of religion, and they built their mythology with these things in mind. Now, we know this verse was actually symbolic. It was telling him, we've all had our heel bruised. When you have your heel bruised, you kind of limp for a few days. It hurts. But that always, I hate to use the word heal because it's a double word, but it heals. We know that if you have a bruise in your heel, it will get better. But he told the serpent, you're going to have your head crushed. And we know that if you or I have our head smashed, there is no... there's no remedy for that. So the prophecy said that Satan would have his head crushed, but the seed of the woman would be the one to do that. Someday the Messiah would put Satan down. And he's already done it because he's already come, lived the perfect life, been resurrected and gone back to heaven, and he's ruling there as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the only thing that hasn't been straightened out in the whole universe is our one little earth. It's like them putting down a rebellion, and there's just one city left that they haven't come to crush the rebellion, and that's our little planet Earth. So the battle has already been won, it's already been fought, and we just have to decide what's going to happen. Satan did bruise the heel of Jesus because he put Jesus through a lot. Jesus suffered a lot, but his wound was healed because he was resurrected, as we know, on the third day and returned back to heaven. So God put all these prophecies in the Bible so we'd be able to look at them later. Let's turn back to the little minor prophet of Micah, chapter 5. God had all these different people say these prophecies so that one man wouldn't have them all. He wanted them to be here and to be there. So as we look back on them, we'd say, well, that guy lived 500 years before Jesus. That one lived 800. That one lived 1,000. That one lived 1,500. And we'd know all these different people had a knowledge of the truth, and it was passed down to them so you and I could have our faith built. If one person comes and tells us something, we might wonder about it, but after enough come and tell us, we begin to realize it's factual. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, he told them what city Jesus would be born in. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, he said, "But thou, Bethlehem, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." He told them out of the town of Bethlehem, the one who had been forever, from everlasting, would be born. He would come to our earth through this little town. Now, if I were a person and I were just making up my prophecies, and we'll say I was talking about Missouri here, I wouldn't say that out of Sturgeon, Missouri was coming the Messiah. If I were making something up, I would say out of St. Louis is going to come the Messiah, or out of Kansas City, because there's a lot of people over there, I'd have a lot better chance of being right. But God worked this out. This man spoke these words because God told him to declare that from Bethlehem the Messiah would come, and then God worked it out so Jesus' mother and father had to be there at that time. They didn't even live there. He made the decree come for the taxation, so they had to return to that city at exactly the right time for Jesus to be born so that this prophecy could be fulfilled. The next prophecy let's look at is found in Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Isaiah 7:14 says, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." God with us. So he told us that a virgin would conceive. We know that a virgin cannot conceive. But God sent his son by the power of the Holy Spirit, and Mary had Jesus. He was born. That is another prophecy that tells us that Jesus is the right one. They're not going to make up this big story that she just had this child and he was sent down from God. Let's turn over to the book of Psalms now, chapter 16. Psalms chapter 16. The Bible tells us that Jesus would not see corruption. In other words, he would not lay in his tomb long enough to begin to rot. Psalms chapter 16, written by the great King David, a man who made many mistakes, but God said that he was a man after his own heart. Psalms chapter 16 and verse 9 says, in fact, let's read from verse 8. Psalm 16:8, "I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope." What's that saying? Jesus' body was going to rest in hope. Verse 10, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell," and that's really the word Sheol, or the grave, "neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption." It was prophesied that Jesus would not see corruption. His body would not lie there long enough to begin to rot. And he didn't lie in the tomb long enough to begin to rot. His flesh would not see corruption. We know that that was fulfilled. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1 is our next prophecy. God also told us that he was going to send a messenger before Jesus. If you remember, according to the Jewish law, you had to have two or more witnesses to establish any fact. So one man coming would not necessarily establish anything according to their law, but because John the Baptist came before Jesus, preached with the power that he preached with, they actually thought for a while that he was the Messiah. And then the day came that Jesus walked into the picture, and when John the Baptist saw him, he looked at Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." So there was their witness for him. Jesus didn't just have to tell them he was the Messiah by himself. They had the greatest preacher of their generation that they had ever known, John the Baptist, who they all went to be baptized by. He told them himself that Jesus was the Lamb of God. Malachi chapter 3, let's read it. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, God said, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek," that's the Messiah whom ye seek, "shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." Did Jesus just suddenly come to his temple one day? The messenger was sent before him. He came, he preached, John the Baptist told them what they needed to do. He tried to preach repentance, get the people's hearts right, prepare them for Jesus, and then one day Jesus just walked in. He suddenly came to his temple, even the Messiah whom ye delight in, the messenger of the covenant. Jesus came to ratify the covenant. The covenant was made with Adam and Eve in the beginning. After the flood, it was re-ratified with Abraham and his descendants, and it had been passed down, and Jesus came to ratify the covenant. And his blood was shed to ratify the covenant. So here we have yet another prophet telling us that there would be a messenger that would come and he'd prepare the way before him. And he did prepare the way for him. John the Baptist came and did exactly what he was supposed to do. But they wouldn't receive him either. Let's turn to one of my favorites now, Zechariah chapter 11. If I just had one prophecy about the Messiah, and I could see everything that happened in this one, this would probably be enough for me right here. But God doesn't want there to be any doubt in our minds, so he's given us lots and lots of them from lots of different prophets, so that there's no doubt we would know who the Messiah was. Zechariah chapter 11 and verse 12. "And I said unto them," Zechariah 11:12, "I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver." Remember, Judas walked in there to the high priest and he tried to make him a deal. "If you'll pay me, I will tell you where he is. I'll help you find him." Remember, it says the scribes and Pharisees wanted to take him before, but they were afraid of the people. They couldn't go out to the Mount of Olives or one of these other places when Jesus had 4,000 or 5,000 people there listening to him and march in there with 30-40 men and say, "Okay, we're coming to get him, we're going to kill him." They would have been the only ones that died that day. So they secretly wanted to get him every day, but they couldn't find him. So finally Judas walked in there and said, "If you pay me, I'll help you find him." So what did they offer to give Jesus? Judas, 30 pieces of silver. They gave him 30 pieces of silver for Jesus. Verse 13, "And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter." Throw it to the potter, it says. Take this 30 pieces of silver, throw it to the potter. "A goodly price that I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast it to the potter in the house of the Lord." Now that last sentence there has a problem. "And cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord." A potter was a guy who made clay pottery. And there was never a potter in the house of the Lord. They never had anybody at the temple making pottery. It was never allowed there. No one would ever even thought of trying to make pottery there. But it says somehow this person was going to go to the temple of God and he was going to throw his 30 pieces of silver to the potter. Technically impossible. In fact, I'm sure before Jesus came, as the people read their Bible and they read this verse, they thought, "Cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord." They thought, "There's no way there's ever going to be a potter at the temple. This man must have been crazy that wrote this." But yet we know that Judas, after he received the money, it was so bothered him so much. He realized he had done so bad that he took the money back to the temple and he tried to give it back to the priest, and they said, well, we don't want it. That's blood money. You sold the man's life for this money. And Judas, they wouldn't take the money, so what did he do? He cast it. It says he stood in front of the temple and he threw the money into there. And the leaders of the Jews said, what are we going to do with this money? We can't put it back in the treasury. It's like, it's blood money. That's what the Bible says they call it. It's blood money. So they thought a little bit and they said, you know, there's this field over here in Jerusalem, and we really need a place to bury strangers when they come through our town, because they come here and they die while they're in town, and we don't have a burial plot for them, because everybody buried their family upon their own land. And they said, we have no place for these people, but there happens to be this piece of land over there, and you know what they called it? It was the potter's field, because somebody used to make clay pottery in that little piece of land. And they said, let's take this 30 pieces of silver and we'll go buy the potter's field. And it's recorded in the New Testament. For the sake of time this morning, we won't go read it. But it's all in there if you want it. I'll give it to you afterwards. So they said, let's take that 30 pieces of silver and go buy the potter's field. So they went and they bought the potter's field with the 30 pieces of silver. So they fulfilled this prophecy. I mean, this is one that there's no way it could be fulfilled. But yet it was fulfilled. They weighed out 30 pieces of silver for Jesus. They took it back to the house of the Lord and they threw it in there for the potter, because they took it right out and gave it to the potter and bought his field. So he weighed 30 pieces of silver for Jesus' value, the value of a common slave. They weighed his money out. Judas couldn't stand it. He threw it in there and they gave it to the potter. So Judas sold Jesus and bought a field to bury the dead in. That was his memorial, I guess you could say. Fulfilling this prophecy, every letter of it. And a prophecy that nobody prior to Jesus' day would have ever even imagined could be fulfilled, because they would have never allowed a potter at the temple in the house of the Lord. It would never have been, never ever been. It couldn't have been. Our next verse, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 42. A lot of people don't realize, but Jesus was even given instruction about how he was supposed to preach. We have people today that go down to the city and they stand on the street corner, and they're called street preachers, and they stand there and they preach to the people. They have a message for them. They holler, they yell, they tell them. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1 says, behold my servant whom I uphold. Did God uphold Jesus? He sure did. He kept him alive till it was time for him to die. He helped him. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. Did God put the spirit upon him? He sure did. John the Baptist looked up and he said he saw the spirit descend upon Jesus. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He was going to bring salvation to the Jews and to the Gentiles. Verse 2 says, he shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. Jesus was not supposed to go down in the streets of Jerusalem there and begin to preach and holler and yell there, as some do today. He was told not to do that. Verse 3 says, a bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he hath set judgment in the earth. Did Jesus set judgment in the earth? Yes, he did. He brought judgment upon Satan and sin because he proved that we didn't have to live that way. And the isles or the nations shall wait for his law. Verse 3 there is one of my favorite verses. It says, a bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. A bruised reed is something that's almost broken. It's actually talking about people here. You know, there's people today that they're almost broken. They're so downtrodden they can barely make it. And the smoking flax, the flax is what they use for the wick in their candle. And you've seen a candle that's almost to go out. You know, there's just a little ball of fire kind of running around on the wick there. It doesn't take hardly anything to put it out. You'd have to be very careful with that candle to revive it and get it going again. But it said Jesus was going to come, and he wasn't going to put the light out for those people that were just barely making it. He wasn't going to break those who were almost broken. And those whose light was almost out, he wasn't going to put it out. Because Jesus came in love, and he knew how to reach out to those people and help them. The scribes and Pharisees didn't. they were constantly putting lights out and breaking bruised reeds because they had no time for those people. They were too high and mighty for it. But the message of the Messiah was that he wasn't going to holler and yell in the streets of Jerusalem, preach there. He was going to go out into the country like Jesus did. And there the people would come to him, the poor, the downtrodden, the little children, and they would be blessed by Jesus and he would help them. Our next prophecy is found in Psalms chapter 22. This is one of my favorites also. You'll probably hear me say that a lot because there's a lot of them in here that are just simply amazing. David wrote his Psalms around 1,000 years before Jesus came. As we begin to read this morning, we're going to find out that some of the things that he describes here weren't even invented yet. It's pretty good when you can invent something 1,000 years ahead of time. Some people think when Jesus was hanging there on the cross and he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, that he was having a crisis of faith or something. That is how his flesh felt, but he was actually, he had read the scriptures and he knew the scripture and he realized, that's written about me. Psalms chapter 22 and verse 1, it says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? God had to stand back from Jesus as he had to die for our sins. He allowed him to die there that day on the cross, and Jesus quoted these words because that is how his flesh felt, but he knew what was really happening. As we skip down to verse 6, it says, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. Jesus, as far as the scribes and Pharisees looked at him, he was a worm. He was no man. He was a reproach of men and despised of the people. They despised him. Verse 7 says, all they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighteth in him. Do you remember the story of the scribes and Pharisees? Remember what they did? They came to the foot of Jesus' cross, and they said these very words to Jesus, and they didn't realize they were fulfilling Scripture as they did it. They said those words to Jesus, but it strengthened Jesus' faith because as he hung there in his last dying moment, he knew what the prophecy said. Keep your place in Psalms, but let's turn there and read it just so we see it. Matthew chapter 27. It's talking about Jesus hanging on the cross there. Matthew 27. Verse 37 says, they set up over his head his accusation, saying, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. They mocked him. They put that up there to mock him. 38. Then there were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Verse 39 says, and they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in him, God, let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. So just like it said in Psalms, they'd walk by. Let's turn back there and read it again. We're done there in Matthew. Psalms 22:7, it says, all they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. So they looked at Jesus and they said, you said you're the Son of God. If you're really that, why doesn't God help you? They were fulfilling this prophecy, every letter of it. But it has reassurance for Jesus also. Verse 9 says, but thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Jesus knew who he was. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Was there anyone to help Jesus on that day?
None.
Verse 12 says, many bulls have compassed me. In other words, they've circled me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me around. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. The Roman soldiers, the best word to describe them would be bulls. A bull is a powerful animal, and these men were great, powerful men. They circled Jesus. They gaped upon him with their mouths like roaring lions. Verse 14 says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. When you hang there on the cross, your bones are all out of joint. You're just slowly suffocating as you hang there. My heart is like wax. It melted in the midst of my bowels. Jesus died of a broken heart, we know. They stuck the spear into him and outflowed the blood and water. His heart was broken. 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. You remember Jesus said, I thirst. He was thirsty as he hung there. 16, for dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Did you know that in David's day, it was still close to 1,000 years before they were going to invent the art of crucifixion? The Jews in David's day didn't pierce anyone's hands and feet. Capital punishment in that day was to be stoned to death. That's what God told them in the Bible. They raised a pile of stones upon you. The Romans hadn't even been thought of yet. The country of Rome wasn't even around, and no one had invented the art of crucifixion when David wrote this. But yet he wrote that they were going to do all these things to Jesus, and they were going to pierce his hands and his feet 1,000 years ahead of time. Jesus knew how he was going to die when he read these prophecies. He knew exactly what was going to happen to him. And you and I, as we look back at it, can see the prophet David had no idea. They all believed the Messiah was going to come and sit on the throne of David and be a great king, so how would they come up with the fact that someday they were going to pierce his hands and his feet? But it continues on. 17 says, I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Remember, the Roman soldiers cast lots for Jesus' clothing. They take your clothes when they crucified you. That's why it says they would tell all your bones, because they could see your flesh as you hung there on the cross without your outer garment. And it was prophesied that they were going to cast lots for his clothes. And what did they do? The Roman soldiers got right down there on the ground and said, that last garment is too nice. We're not going to cut it up in little pieces for rags, so we're going to roll dice for it. And they cast their lots for his garments. Verse 19, but be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. God did deliver his son from the power of those people. Jesus died, he was buried, and he was resurrected by the Father. We know these things all to be true. They're written in history. They're written by many different witnesses. No other man ever came and lived and died and did all these things. God had to make sure that we would know who the Messiah was, because what if we were like the Babylonians who believed he was Nimrod or one of the other ones? There's still a lot of religions going today, Zoroastrianism and these others. They believe that Zoroaster was the Messiah because he did these great things. God had to give us lots of things so we could know for sure who this was. Now let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 52. We're getting near the end of them, although there's about 40 more, but we're just going to highlight the big ones this morning. And I always like to close with this chapter because to me it's one of the most beautiful ones. The Jews hate this verse of their own scripture so bad that they pronounce a curse upon anybody who will read it. And you can't even get the young people today to read this. They say, cursed is the finger on the hand of the man that seeth the Messiah, in Isaiah chapter 52 and 3. That's a famous saying of them. They won't read it. If you try to get one of them to read it, they will not have anything to do with you. Isaiah, yet another prophet to give us information about Jesus. Isaiah 52, beginning in verse 13. Isaiah 52:13, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He'll be smart. Jesus was a smart person. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Jesus is very exalted today. He's extolled and he's very high. Verse 14 says, as many were astonished, and that's the Greek, the word we translate astonished. It should say, as many were astonished at thee, his visage, that's his body, was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Jesus' body was more marred than anybody else who has ever died. If you could imagine going through what he went through, it says they gave him the scourgings. When they gave you those, a lot of people didn't live through them. They had their great big whip, the cat of nine tails, and in the end of each of these big leather things, they had things like sharp glass, chunks of molten steel or lead, bones, all these things. And when the Roman soldiers whipped you with them, they actually had a contest amongst the Romans to see who could put a person on the ground the fastest, who could kill them the fastest. These great big men, bigger than our football players today. And they beat Jesus with this, and he had lost so much blood, that's really why he was staggering on his way out there to the cross. He was literally, had bled out so much blood he could hardly go. And then it says they put a hood over his head. If you can imagine sitting there with a stocking cap pulled down over your face so you can't see anything, and men the size of football players each punching you in the head as hard as they could hit you, and you didn't know where you were going to be hit with the next one, you can imagine what your body would look like after a few hours of that. When Jesus knew by these prophecies how he was going to die, whose hands he was going to die in, and he knew that he was going to be badly, badly beaten. 14 says, they were astonished at him. His body was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. I'm sure there were people who saw him hanging on that cross that day, and they really weren't even sure if he was the person they had seen out there healing the sick. Jesus knew that, and yet he was still willing to suffer it for us. Because it says in verse 15, so shall he sprinkle many nations. It's using the proverbial language of the Bible. Remember, the high priest took the blood of the lamb and they sprinkled it to confess the sins and forgive the sins. So it was saying by all this blood he was going to sprinkle, it was going to be beat out of him. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. He stopped the mouths of kings. Herod, Pilate, these men, they didn't know what to make of him. For that which had not been told them, they shall see. And that which they had not heard, shall they consider. They'd never seen it. They'd never heard anything like this, but they did. Isaiah 53 continues on. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Who really believed? Verse 2 says, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Says he was going to grow up like a little tender plant. Jesus grew up in the nation of the Jews, and they were like dry ground because there was very little good left there. Their religion was dry. So he was like a little root coming out of dry ground. How does it happen? To us, it's hard to believe. How could Jesus, someone so good, arise out of such hypocrisy and evil of the nation of that day? He even came from the town of Bethlehem. You know, today we say, well, so-and-so came from here, so they had a bad start. But it says when they said, Jesus of Nazareth, they said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? They took Jesus there as a little boy and he lived there. That'd be like saying, can any person grow up in the slums of St. Louis and come out of there being a good person? So Jesus grew up in that. So nobody'd be able to look at him on Judgment Day and said, Lord, if you knew where I grew up, you'd understand why I'm like I am. Jesus would be able to say to him, no, I grew up in just as bad a place, but I didn't choose the evil. It says in verse 2, he hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Jesus wasn't the most handsome man that was ever born. He was just a common person. In other words, they didn't go out there to see him because they all said, you got to go see this person. He's the most handsome man we've ever seen. They didn't go out there to see him for that reason. He didn't look like anything special. Verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. So verse 3 fits Jesus perfectly. Surely he was despised and rejected of men. He was a man of sorrows. Jesus had a lot of sorrow in his life. He was acquainted with grief. And we hid our faces from him. Then the disciples all flee from him. They hid their faces from him. They didn't want to be around him. They wanted to get away because he was being mocked and despised so bad. They esteemed him not. Verse 4 says, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. They actually thought, a lot of them, that this was happening to him because he said he was the Son of God. And it was prophesied that they wouldn't realize that he was carrying their sorrows. Instead, they would esteem him stricken and smitten of God. They said, that's what happens when you go around saying you're the Son of God. This is where you're going to end up. That's why this man is getting what he's getting, because he made huge claims. He claimed to forgive sins. He claimed to do these things that they said were blasphemy, but we know he had power to do it because all power was given him. But they believed God was doing this to him. Verse 5 says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace, or the punishment so we can have peace, was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. So they thought Jesus was suffering because he said the wrong thing and God was punishing him, and they didn't realize that it was prophesied that he was going to do these things and he was going to have those stripes laid upon his back, and by what he would suffer, you and I could be healed. We could have our sins forgiven and we could be excused and have a chance to dwell with our Father forever. Verse 6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The people took their little lamb for 1,500 years. They had taken their lambs to the temple, put their hands on the head of the lamb and confessed their sin, taking their sin from them and putting it up on the little lamb, and then they had to cut the lamb's throat, and the priest caught the blood and took it into the temple and it got rid of their sin. But it says here that God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He put all the sin of the entire world upon Jesus so Jesus could take it away for us. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Jesus was oppressed and he was afflicted. He came there before the Pilate and Herod and these men, and he didn't have anything to say to them. Remember, they said to him, we have power to kill you or let you go, and you won't talk to us? But Jesus read his prophecy ahead of time, and he knew that the best thing for him was just to keep his mouth shut. Just wait it out. He had something he had to go through. In fact, he said that to the disciples. You know, he said, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it's accomplished? In other words, how hard is it going to be till it's done for me? He knew what he needed to do, and he was prophesied to just be quiet. He said a few words to him, but he didn't get into a big dissertation with him. You and I, if we think about it, how many times would we be better off when we're suffering or somebody's done something wrong to us if we just bit our tongue, kept our mouth shut? Verse 8, it says, he was taken from prison and from judgment. They arrested Jesus that night. They took him to prison. They took him to Pilate's judgment seat. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. That's what they did to him, right? They cut him off out of the land of the living after they took him from judgment and prison. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. For our sins Jesus died. Verse 9 is another verse that, how could it ever be fulfilled? It says, he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. says he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. They took him out there that day and they crucified him between the two thieves to symbolize that he was the most wicked man, the worst one. So he died with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Now let me ask you a question. If you were one of these big Roman soldiers out there that day and you finished crucifying this man and he didn't have any money on him and all he had was some clothing, and they told you this man is a traveling preacher, he didn't have anything, he's all done, you've gotten all his belongings, and then you went home that day and you were laying around your barracks the next day on the weekend and you got that order that you were supposed to go guard a tomb, and you got out there to the tomb and you saw this beautiful tomb, Joseph of Arimathea, one of the richest men in the kingdom, he had this beautiful tomb waiting for himself. Back then you had to be a rich man to have a tomb. Most people were buried in the ground. And back then if you were going to have a tomb, it'd be like if that wall over there was solid rock at the quarry and we took you out there and we gave you a little hammer and we said, okay, we want you to start chiseling here. We want you to chisel a door in this wall and then go back in there about 6 or 8 feet and then we want you to chisel a room off to the side of it and clean it out and prepare this tomb. Very few people ever had a tomb like this. But Jesus died with the wicked, but he was buried in the richest tomb in all of Israel. So here were these Roman soldiers, and on Friday they were told, this man has nothing. He has nothing. All his disciples have fled. We can't even find any of them. He used to have 4,000 or 5,000 people follow him around out there on the mountain and eat his food and listen to him, and they loved him, and he healed all kinds of people, but they're all gone now. See, he's here on the cross. He's dead today, and he has nothing. And 2 days later, they were called to take care of him. Most of the people didn't have any kind of burial. They just got rid of them, basically, their bodies. But this man's buried in the richest man's tomb. The soldiers must have marveled. I thought this guy was poor. I thought he had nothing. And he's inside that tomb right there, that rock over it. They couldn't believe it. Of course, then you know the rest of the story. It was going to get worse for them. What happened the next morning? Roman soldiers, they don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in anything. Big brute beast men. They were all running into Jerusalem like a bunch of little babies. I can imagine the Jews standing along the walkways. You see this 50 or 100 Roman soldiers coming by as hard as they can run. They're all white as a sheet like they've seen a ghost, and they've lost their swords and their spears and their helmets and their things, and they're running down the road as hard as they can run, 100 of them. And you stood back and looked and said, what is going on here? And they were telling people, we were just out there at that guy's tomb. An angel just came down from heaven, so bright we all fell down like dead men. And he said, your father calls you. And that guy got up and walked out. And it was the same guy we just nailed down on Friday. I recognized his face. I saw the holes in his hands, and they ran into town. What a testimony. And of course we know the story. The Jews made the story that they paid him off. Tell him somebody stole his body. Tell him you all went to sleep. Well, I'm sure there were a lot of Jews in the country of Israel that when they heard that story, they said, you know what? I was out there at Sunday morning at 8:45 in the morning. I saw those guys go by 40 miles an hour, white as a sheet, without any of their stuff. Don't tell me anybody stole their body in the middle of the night. They knew what happened. The people knew what happened. That's why when Peter preached his great sermon that day, it wasn't that he was a great preacher. He was that too, by the power of the Holy Spirit, but they had seen and they had heard, and when somebody laid it out for them in the prophecies and they saw it and realized it, they said, you know what? It all makes sense now. Everything we've ever heard all makes sense now. Verse 9, he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Did it please the Father to bruise him? He didn't want to see Jesus suffer, but yet to save all of us, it did please the Father to let Jesus go through this. He hath put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. It says they made Jesus' soul an offering for your and my sin. He, Jesus, shall see his seed, that's you and I, his children, Jesus shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Jesus looked down and he saw what he was going to accomplish by going through this terrible ordeal, and it was worth it all to him. Verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. There we have it again. He's going to bear their iniquities. He's going to be satisfied. And by his knowledge, or with the knowledge that God gave Jesus, he told the people how to live, what to do, and he justified many. And then he died to do away with their past sins. God the Father says, verse 12, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. Jesus has been divided the greatest portion. He's ascended to heaven. He is Lord of all lords and King of all kings. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Jesus is coming back to our earth, and they're going to divide the spoil because he's going to take over this kingdom. Not as many think. He's not going to sit down on a throne here and begin to rule a world racked with evil and wickedness. He's going to take his people out of it and then cleanse it with fire, the Bible says. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. Remember, Jesus said, no man takes my life from me, I lay it down. He said he could say that because it says he poured out his soul unto death. Jesus gave it. They couldn't take it from him. And he was numbered with the transgressors. Jesus was numbered with a transgressor. He was right there with the thieves, and they numbered him as a transgressor. And he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And we know by faith today that the same Jesus who was prophesied for thousands of years, that came and that had everything spoken in the prophecies about the Messiah, it all happened to him. And then he died, and then he was resurrected, and now he is seated on the right hand of the Father, the Almighty of the universe. And he's making intercession for us today there, if we accept him. So we know that we do have to believe that Jesus came, he lived, he died, he is the Messiah. We have to be baptized in his name. If there's anybody that hasn't been baptized, you need to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as the Bible commands. And then we have to walk in newness of life. We have to go out there. And that same knowledge that Jesus says he would give there to justify many, he teaches us how to live a righteous, holy life. And he expects us to live that way until he comes, so that we can be a shining witness to others and help them find him. So today, the good news is that there is a tomb of Jesus. But the tomb of Jesus is empty, and Jesus is seated at the right hand of our Father in heaven. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy great name. We thank you, Father, that in your great love you've made provision for the plan of salvation. Certainly you did not have to allow any of these things or allow your Son to come here and suffer for us. You could have blotted it out and started over, but we thank you that in your great love you've loved us and blessed us and given us this chance. We ask today, Father, that you pour out your Holy Spirit upon us and bless us and guide us. Teach us that which you'd have us to do. Drive upon our minds and recreate us into your image. Transform us from the evil, wicked people that we once were into men and women who will reflect the character of Jesus. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you came and did these things for us. We thank you so much. Holy Spirit, we ask that you come into us and fill us, lead and guide us, guide our minds each day. Drive upon us and do not leave us. Bless us and help us all to be ready to go home with you when you come. In Jesus' holy name we ask these things. Thy will be done, Almighty Father. Amen.